All right. As I said a moment ago, blessing to have this brother with us. How many of you are getting the sword of the Lord? Of course, everybody has a copy right now. You should have gotten one. You've heard me say it many times. Subscribe to that. Get that paper coming to your home on a regular basis. It'll help you. It'll encourage you. Keep you aware of that which is going on, and it'll encourage you to just keep on serving the Lord, okay? This brother, known him for several years, and it's been nothing but a blessing. And one thing that he has done is encourage this preacher. You know, sometimes I have questions, and even at this time in the ministry after these 50 years, you know, I don't know everything. But my point is, if I need his advice or opinion on something, when I call him, unless he's on the phone and very bit, but for 99.9% of the time, he answers phone when I call him. Tells me something. Tells me, because others I've tried and they don't answer. Sometimes they don't even get backs. But anyway, side point. And of course, have you ever been to the Sword of the Lord conference down in Walkertown? Been doing it down there for several years. Some have. I have. Brother Carter, a couple of others. I recommend you go sometimes. And they conduct other sword conferences and other and conferences, revival meetings in 67 cities across the land. He was pastor of the Church of the Open Door, an independent Baptist church over in Westminster, Maryland, from 1978 to 1995. Church grew phenomenally under his leadership, from 175 in attendance to an average of 1650 per Sunday, and with approximately 3,500 members. 100 came to know the Lord and followed the Lord in baptism. He's written several books. I recommend them. I don't know if I read all of them or not, but almost all of them. And he was pastor for 34 years. He served there at the church, as I just mentioned, in Maryland. And he is the president and editor of the Sword of the Lord, has been since April 27th, 1995. Honored to have Dr. Shelton Smith with us. Brother, you come. Speak to our hearts. Amen.
Pastor, thank you. Amen. Thank you so very, very much. My joy and privilege to be back in Northern Virginia and to be at Trinity Baptist Church. God bless you. Good morning.
Morning.
All right, I'll just check and see if you're awake. All right. Well, it is a good day, beautiful day, this part of the country. And I'm glad. If you'll give me a minute or two, I'll get my voice awakened. And down in the Nashville, Murfreesboro area where I live some of the time, the goldenrod and ragweed have been blooming. And it's always something. I mean, I'm allergic to almost everything. But when the goldenrod and the ragweed bloom, it creates issues. And so you can probably hear a little bit of that in my voice this morning. But typically, it'll clean up as we go here. But anyway, it's a joy to be here. Looking forward to these next several days. And, you know, I hope you'll help us to get people here. And you got friends and neighbors that, you know, you might talk them into coming one night. And if they came one night, they might even want to come back a second night sometime. Yeah. I always figure the hardest thing is to get people here one time. And if we do anything like what we ought to do, the second time ought to be a little easier. And, I mean, we ought to either encourage them or, I mean, they might be totally turned off. I don't know. But but we're gonna try to stick to the book and do the things that we ought to do. So I hope that you'll dig in and help, and pray the Lord's blessing to be upon us all the way through here these next several days. Now, this morning for Sunday school, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter number 1. Brother Williams mentioned about the storm that's brewing through Florida right now. We have a lot of good churches in Florida. In fact, I sat down this morning and just made me a little list of, I think, about 20 men that I know, guys that I preach for down there, that as soon as that thing blows through, I want to call them, be sure they're all right, see if there's anything we can do to help them. And in fact, sometime tomorrow, I'm going to make those calls, Lord willing. And I noticed yesterday when Betty and I were making our way the 30 minutes from our house to the airport, even in our city, I mean, we have bumper to bumper anyway, but there was a lot of cars from the deep south who've made their way even as far north as we are. So I'm sure that's going to be true in a lot of places. I saw some people on the airplane that were making their way out as well. So we do want to pray for the folks down there. These two storms, Harvey and Irma, have been really unprecedented, unlike anything we've had. Bigger, meaner, stronger, and it always aggravates the climate change activist, you know, a little something out of the ordinary. But they did that 11 years ago, you know, when Katrina and all those hit. And here we've gone 11 years, and, I mean, it hadn't hardly rained down there, much less been a storm. So, you know, whenever they think they know what they're talking about, somebody ought to just say they really don't know what they're talking about, because they don't. All right, you got it? John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and let me just get you to take note of a few things here to get us where we're headed. Verse 27, there's an announcement made by John when he says, "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose." Now this is the kind of the first point in his outline, so to speak, in that he is making the announcement that Christ is here, the Messiah has come, and so he says he's bigger than I am, he's more important than I am, I'm not even worthy to unloose his shoes. If you look at verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." For hundreds of years, the sacrificial system had been in place. Every year, the sacrifices had to be made. The Lord had promised, though, that there would be something done about that in the person of the Messiah. And so he says, now it's not a matter of you bringing one of those choice little lambs from your flock to sacrifice on the altar at the temple. But now then, he said, God has sent his own lamb. The Lamb of God has come. If you stop and think about it, even this verse is hinting toward the cross. The lamb, he is the sacrificial lamb, God's sacrifice on our behalf. So John said, "Behold," in other words, pay attention, look carefully, "Behold the Lamb of God," and what is he going to do? He's going to take away the sin of the world. Now look then at verse 34. He says, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Now that statement alone is a powerful, powerful statement. In our world, we have religionists of one kind or another who are willing to say Christ was a prophet, or he was a teacher, or he was a good man, or some of them will even say, well, he was a son of God. But there is a vast difference between a son of God and the Son of God. And the Bible makes very clear that Christ is the only begotten Son of God, meaning he is the one uniquely born Son of God. He was virgin born. Nobody else has been born that way. And so when John says here, this is the Son of God. You know, when you read the Bible, the way I like to say it is, every I dotted, every T crossed, they are dotted right and crossed right. You don't have to look and say, well, that word in verse such and such, they didn't get that quite right. No, you don't do that with the Bible. Because if you think they didn't get something right, there's something wrong with the way you're looking at it. I just promise you that. Every once in a while, somebody come in and say, well, what about this? And you know, I don't even flinch because I already know that if something comes up that I don't know the answer to, that's dumb me. When I finally figure it out, the truth will be that God had it right from the start. Been too many times down too many trails to even debate that. Whenever you read the Bible, if it says a son, then it is a son. If it says the son, take it to the bank. Now, in this case, he says this is the Son of God. A statement about the Lamb of God is repeated again in verse 36. So, what do we have here? Well, look now at verse 40, 41, 42. And I'll come to that again in a minute, but for the moment, I want you to look. Verse 41, it says, he first findeth. That word findeth. Next sentence down, we have found. And let's see, verse 43, it's there again, right in the middle of the verse, and findeth. Verse 45, and Philip findeth. Now, that word found and findeth, I mean, it's obviously the same word, just a different form of the word. Now, if you were to pick up a Greek New Testament and look at it, you would find that in all four cases that I noted there, the word is eureka in the Greek text. We have an English word like that, eureka, eureka. What does it mean? Well, hey, we found it. So what's John been saying here when he said, behold the Lamb of God, and when he makes these announcements about the Savior? What is being said is, we have found him. The prophecies are true. They are true. If you look down in verse 45, Philip told Nathanael, he said, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, you understand what's being said here. He said, God promised a Messiah. He has come. He is here. He is in person. You're going to see him. We have found him, and literally history is being fulfilled before their eyes. The Savior has arrived. He is here as God has promised. Now, if you look at verse 50, let me turn a page here. Look at verse 50. Nathanael said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Oh, he said, thou shalt see greater things than these. So what Jesus tells him is, there's great days coming. There's great things coming. They could hardly imagine at this point all that the Lord was going to do in their very presence, before their eyes. Now, where all this comes down to is verses 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, there are two sets of circumstances. One where a brother went after his brother, another where a friend went after a friend. And this is literally just the beginning of him kind of laying out the case for what we later will get in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and some other things like that. Now, a lot of folks don't have a grasp on the message. They look at what we've already looked at here, and a lot of folks, literally a lot of people in our world today, people running up and down Route 29 out here, who do not have a grasp on the message at all. I saw just this week the results of a rather extensive survey that was done in Great Britain, and a very, very small percentage of the Brits, very small percentage of them, believe that the Bible amounts to anything at all. Very small percentage of them are listening to what the Lord says about how the world came to be, and so on. I mean, their whole society has been paganized and humanized, and at the same time, they have thrown God to one side. Now, you don't have to dig very far to see where that's taking them. Now, the interesting thing is, our country is also digging in that same ditch, and we are way, way too far down the trail, and so, you know, I want to be fussy about the universities and a lot of other things in our society that have played a definite role. But bottom line is, you know, you take a university, they manage to get themselves tax funded. They go out and some guy becomes an expert in economics or whatever, and they, you know, they don't care what he is and anything else. So he comes in, but, you know, he'll take time to share his other philosophy in the classroom, no doubt. And the result of that is that, you know, we have a lot of people going through the universities, and they come out and they've been totally humanized and paganized, and they have no place for God in their life. I saw a bumper sticker on a car in our city this week, big letters about that high. It said, "Free thinker," basing everything on logic and reason. And I looked at that and I said, well, I suppose he doesn't realize that Christians are thinkers too. In fact, you know, we're allowed to think freely. No, nobody's telling us we can't think. And not only that, but I'm pretty fond of logic and reason. I'm pretty fond of it. In fact, if we want to talk about some things like God and creation and eternity and all of that, I can make a pretty strong case that, I mean, to me, that's logical. did you all get a good view of the eclipse the other day? Did you all have a good view here? Well, we were in the path of totality where I live there in Middle Tennessee. And, you know, I mean, everybody got excited about that, and rightly so. In fact, I took a long lunch hour. The totality occurred at in our city about 25 after 1. So I took a long lunch hour, and I went home five and a half miles to the house. And some of our grandchildren came over. The school's dismissed, so my daughter, who teaches in a Christian school there, she had the day off, so she came over. And her husband, who has a job that'll let him do such things, he was there. And Betty did hamburgers and hot dogs outside, and so we just had ourselves an eclipse party. Now, you know, we had the glasses and all that, so we could do that, and we made pictures and video and stuff. And here's where I'm coming to. The absolutely exciting thing is that eclipse did not happen by chance. There's no happenstance in reference to that. They did, and they can accurately predict to the minute not only when it will occur, but how it will occur in terms of knowing exactly where the totality will be and knowing exactly where maybe you'll get half of it or whatever. Now, you know, I saw something in the paper just a day or two ago about Halley's Comet. You know, it comes breezing by, I think it's every 90 years, something like that. you know, you know, it's out there somewhere now, but it'll visit us again after a while, but they know when it's coming. Exactly. Now, you'll forgive me, I could get bogged down here. I literally could get bogged down because you know, when some guy postures, he's a free thinker, and he's going to do everything logically and reasonably. Hey, I'm eager to talk to that dude. I think his position is illogical, and I think he's not reasoning at all, not with facts. And so, what you and I have to give, and what we have to talk to people about, and our world. I mean, we can lay the blame. We can lay it on the universities. We can lay it on the kindergartens. But folks, you and I have to take some responsibility here.
Amen.
A lot of our churches are not in business. At least not in the kind of business they ought to be in. Because the message has gone missing. And not only has the message gone missing, but the activity that they've got going on, it's not church. It's not church. Now, it's not my job to water it down. It's not my job to make it palatable to millennials.
Amen.
I don't know how many of you are on Twitter or whatever. You are. If you ought to be on Twitter just to follow me, among other things. But I posted last night a bunch of stuff. I mean, I was on a tear. But I said, reaching millennials should mean we are bringing them to where we are, not remaking our ministry to be as they are.
Amen.
Big point. Now, I want to reach millennials and everybody else that's breathing. But I'm not going to reshape Trinity Baptist Church in order to make it like what somebody wants it to be.
Amen.
It's not going there. Now, so what are we into here? Well, we ought to get into the same business Andrew got into in verse 40, the same business that Philip got into in verse 45. These folks that are teaching philosophy at the university and brainwashing, literally brainwashing tens of millions of the coming generations. The guy who gets up there, mocks everything that we believe, advocates every kind of an unreasonable, ungodly thing that you can imagine, what's his problem? He's lost.
Amen.
He needs to be saved.
Yes, sir.
He needs a good dose of what God can do for him. And so you and I have the burden and the responsibility, and I heard several of you already this morning asking prayer for unsaved loved ones, and you know, that's a big deal. I mean, we must not stop praying for them. We must not stop putting our arm around them and loving on them for Jesus' sake, and doing everything that we know to do, everything that we can do to get them to the Savior. You mentioned about my years as a pastor. I remember some of my folks who got so burdened about their unsaved loved ones that they got what I will describe as rambunctious. And I had to put my arm around them and say to them, hang on here. This is not the way to do this. In fact, I remember a case or two where somebody kind of got ticked at me because they thought I didn't care as much about their family as they were caring about them. And I had to say to them a second or a third time, wait a minute here. You cannot bulldoze your way into that person's heart. You can't do that. You start pushing hard, and they will just build a bigger barrier. You say, well, how do we do it? We love on them.
Amen.
We love on them. We love on them. And we love on them. and we love on them. That's the way you got to do it. You say, well, I have, and I have, and I have, and I have, and it's not working. You got to keep on. Because you never know when the break's going to come. You just never know. I've seen cases where somebody was so hard. I mean, just so hard you thought, I mean, if you stood around and talked to them, I mean, they were ugly, they were foul-mouthed, and you thought, man, that guy, or sometimes even a woman, man, they'll never come through. But then they did. And you know, sometimes those that are so tough, boy, when they do come in, they do make a big turn. I was telling somebody the other day, in fact, some of my family, we were talking about some people that we knew back when, and my children barely remember one of the dearest friends that I've had in the world. He's in heaven now. His last name was Shankel. First name was Leon, but everybody called him Slim. Slim got saved when he was 33. His dad had a beer joint, a tavern. Slim grew up in that tavern. They lived in the apartment there with it. Well, his dad died fairly young, and in his 20s, Slim inherited that business. And when he got saved, he was the owner and proprietor of a very thriving tavern. But before I knew him, a preacher that I knew led him to Christ. The day that he got saved, he went out back, found some two befores, and he went out front and he nailed two befores and two besixes across the front door of the place. Amen. That day. Amen. Then he went in and he had all of this stock. Thousands of dollars he had invested in the booze. All of which he could have sent back to the distributor. But he went in there, he and his wife went in there, and they opened stuff up and they poured it out. All of it. Now, they were still living in the apartment, but they sold it, sold the property. Never was a beer joint again. When I became pastor of the church there, Slim was leading songs for me. And I said to him one day, I said, Slim, I said, would you like to go soul winning with me? Sure. Now, Slim was not a soul winner at that point. He had a heart for it, but nobody had taught him, so he didn't know what he was doing. He and I made visit after visit after visit after visit, and I led person after person after person to Christ because Slim was with me. He knocked on the door and introduced me, and we went inside. And he sat there and prayed and patted his foot while I led somebody to Christ. And all the while, I knew that I was there on credit. His credit. His testimony. Now, the people in that community, when they looked at him, it was like they couldn't believe what they were seeing because they knew him before. Now, you know, Andrew had a brother. Philip had a friend. And in both cases, they went to find them. And what did they say? Eureka! Eureka! We found him! And somewhere along the way, your family, your friends, we have to find a way. Just this last week, I put my arm around an unsaved family member that I've been loving on for a long time. We're not there yet, but it's closer than it's ever been. And Betty and I both have had people in our own family that we just stayed with. And, you know, there's no solution and there's no hope for America other than this. If the economy booms, we'll all smile. But that won't save America. And any other number of things. I mean, you just list things that we all would like to see happen. It's not going to save America. What these little boys and girls running up and down the road here in the school buses tomorrow, what they need to hear. We found it. We found it. Now, how's that word going to get out? You and I have to get our mouth open. You notice Andrew, when he found his brother, the Bible says he said unto him, what did he do? He opened his mouth. You know, you can't just say to folks, you know, I'm a Christian. Look how nice I am. I mean, you can go to the 7-Eleven, you can go to Walmart, you can go to the airport. I mean, you can come to church. You can be the nicest guy or the nicest gal in town, and still everybody you know will probably die and go to hell because just looking at how nice you are, they still won't know how to get saved. Until we open our mouth and tell them. It's not a matter of reforming. It's not a matter of, you know, cleaning up our act. I mean, that'll happen. Yeah, that'll happen. But the deal about salvation is not, well, I'm going to do better. No, no, no. The deal about salvation is there's a Savior. You and I need to put our trust in Him. And anybody who does that, He saves them. So, you and I can be an Andrew, we can be a Philip, and we can do what they did. Andrew first findeth his own brother and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah. And he brought him. Verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. If you don't think you can be a soul winner this week, I do know what you can do. You can be a soul bringer. You line them up, bring them, and maybe some of the rest of us will get to win them to Christ. You know, I like to take people sometimes to nice places like McDonald's or Burger King or something like that. Set them down over breakfast or lunch. You know, if you're buying their lunch or their breakfast, it's hard for them to get up and walk away. But again, just loving on people. Just loving on people. Yesterday morning, I had a half a day before I had to leave to go to the airport yesterday. And we needed to move a vehicle over to the office. And so I said to Betty, I said, why don't you get up and go to breakfast with me? Now, when I go to breakfast in town, it's at the Golden Arches. And we went in, and several people in there. Betty, who's that? Who's that? I said, I'll tell you when we get done. We chatted with them. We got outside, and I said, now, Michael is homeless, but he's my friend. In fact, if I don't give him a copy of the sword, I mean, he'll ask me three times before the next issue comes out. You got a paper today? You got a paper today? Now you say, well, who's Michael? He's a homeless guy. In fact, I've got several of those that I mean, McDonald's friends. You say, who are they? They're people. They're real people. And you and I all have friends like that, or we should. And every one of them need what we have. That's the secret. Now, folks, I may sound like a worn out record, but I'll run the risk. Because this is where it is. The hope for our town, the hope for our state, the hope for our country, the hope for our families. Hey, listen, if we don't get busy and get this done and start winning people by the thousands in our country, if we don't get back on track with this, Sharia law is coming. And a bunch of other things that we don't want. Now, I'll have a report in one of the next issues of The Sword. We put on a little push in August every year, and we only have several dozen churches involved in it. But you know, August is a dead time. It's a downtime. Everybody waiting for school to start, waiting for this, waiting for that. So we dreamed up a little plan for several years, and we've had, several dozen churches, less than 100, put on a push during August up to Labor Day. This year we had the biggest turnout that we've ever had. We just yesterday got all the reports back from the churches that partnered with us. In that dead time during August, they reported just a little over 17,000 people that had one-on-one been led to Christ in places, and for the first time this year, we had some international involvement in that. I'm talking about people who were dealt with one-on-one. Did they all get saved? I don't know. They said they did. You know, stuff like that. We can do it. We can do it. Amen. All right, I got to stop. I mean, I don't know what time we're supposed to stop, but I'm going to stop. But I'm not done, so in a few minutes I'll do some more. How's that? All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege we have today to be your children, to be alive, to serve you, to be in the work. And I pray, dear Lord, stir us up. Give us, I pray, in these days, just some wonderful, blessed, exciting times. And may the Spirit of God move in this place. Dear Lord, please let the Holy Spirit hover among us and do a work in us, I pray. And Lord, we'll thank you for it. Give us souls for our labor, and we'll rejoice in the privilege that is ours. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.